chapters of Tehillim. What's a little confusing, though, is that if you actually look at the way Hallel is divided in the Siddur, maybe a Siddur would be the easiest thing to look at, you'll see that the divisions of Hallel, as we say them as separate paragraphs, do not really correspond. Yeah, okay, I'll wait till. Oh, thanks, sir. Okay. Yeah, everyone can get, just take a sitter. That would be good. That would be good enough for today. Yeah, if you look, you'll see that the first paragraph of Hallel is Tehillim Kuf Yud Gimel. It's right before Tehillim Kuf Yud Gimel. Okay. The second paragraph of Hallel is Kuf Yud Dalet, but the third paragraph, which is Lo Lanu, is also Kuf Yud Dalet. So actually, Kuf Yud Dalet are those two paragraphs, Betzeis Yisrael Mi Mitzrayim and Lo Lanu. That is one kapitel of Tehillim. No. Lo lanu Hashem, lo lanu. I'm sorry. Kuf Yud Gimel begins, Hallelujah Avdei Hashem. Kuf Yud Dalet is B'tzeis Yisrael Mi Mitzrayim. I'm sorry. Lo lanu is the beginning of Kuf Tesvav, and that includes Hashem Zecharanu Yivareh. I'm sorry. Okay. 1:15. So Lo Lanu and Hashem Zecharanu Yivarech are all in 1:15. And then Ahavti and Ma Ashiv are all 1:16. 1:17 is the shortest parak in all of Tanakh. It is only two lines. That is all 1:17. Is two lines. And 1:18 begins from Hodu all the way to the end of Hallel, with all those repetitions and everything else. Now, in Tehillim, there are no, the repetitions are not there. Each verse is only said once, but that goes all the way to the end, okay? Now, what do we know about Hallel? We know that there is a mitzvah to recite Hallel on special days of the year, and this mitzvah is not a Torah law. The Torah does not command that Hallel be recited. First of all, Hallel wasn't written at the time of Matan Torah, but it's a chiyuv midrabbanan. It's a rabbinic obligation to recite Hallel. How many days a year do we recite Hallel? So the Gemara says that in Eretz Yisrael, there are 18 days a year in which the full Hallel must be recited. What are the 18 days of the year? Well, the 8 days of, well, 7 days of Sukkos and Shmini Atzeres. So that's 8 days. Eretz Yisrael we're talking about. So that's eight. The 8 days of Hanukkah, which will be 16. The first day of Pesach, we're talking about a whole Hallel here, which is 17, and the day of Shavuos, which is 18. So there are 18 days, Shegomrim Bahem Es HaHallel, that we finish the entire Hallel. And in Chutz La'aretz, the 18 days become 21 days. Why is that? Because of the calendrical doubt, so you have an extra day for Shmini Atzeres, which is Simchas Torah. So that gives you one extra day. Pesach has the second day of Pesach, has a whole Hallel, and the second day of Shavuos has a whole Hallel. That gives you 21 days. Now, the norm of Hallel is whole Hallel, right? This is Hallel, right? And yet we know that there are various other times of the year in which we only recite a half Hallel. Now, what are the deletions? As you know, we delete the first half of Tehillim 1:15, which is Lo Lanu, and we delete the first half of 1:16, which is Ahavti. Right? So the truth is, it shouldn't be called half Hallel, it should be called two-thirds Hallel, really, because we delete a relatively small amount, but we delete half of two chapters, half of 1:15 and half of 1:16. Now just, and I'm sure a lot of this is familiar to you, but just want to summarize, we have three categories therefore. We have Yamim Tovim, where we say the whole Hallel. We have Yomim Tovim where we say the half Hallel, and we have Yomim Tovim where we say no Hallel at all. So let's start from the bottom. What festive days do not have a Hallel at all? So one answer is Purim. Right? There is no recitation of Hallel on Purim. And you can't give me the answer because Purim is not forbidden in work and like, because we do say a whole Hallel on Chanukah because of the miracle. So why don't we say a whole Hallel on Purim? So the Gemara gives three answers why there is no Hallel on Purim. The best known answer that the Gemara gives, which is said over very often, is that there's no need for a Hallel on Purim because the reading of the Megillah itself, which recounts Hashem's miracle, is the way that we fulfill the mitzvah of Hallel on Purim through Kriyas HaMegillah. And according to that, the Meiri, one of the medieval commentators, says the following Chiddush, Lahalacha. Chiddush is an unusual ruling. He says that if you're on a desert island and it's Purim and you forgot to take your Megillah along and all you have is a sitter, the Meili says you are obligated to recite Hallel with a bracha, because the only reason you don't recite Hallel is because Megillah takes the place of Hallel. If you don't have a Megillah, you're obligated to say Hallel. Now, that's the Meili's ruling. In the Shulchan Aruch, we do not follow the reasoning of the Meili. We rule that not only is Megillah a way of doing Hallel on Purim, but Megillah is the only way. In other words, Megillah is the only Hallel. Hallel is not good enough. Hallel isn't Hallel on Purim. And the explanation that's given is that Hallel, which praises Hashem for his redemption, has to parallel the nature of God's interventions. So we know that when God intervenes in a miraculous, supernatural way, so we praise God in an open, obvious way, Hallel. But since the story of Purim represents an intervention which is not openly miraculous, right? Every event in the Megillah could be ascribed to coincidence, right? Achashverosh kills his wife, that happens all the time. He chooses Esther. Somebody has to get chosen.
Yeah, but he saved the whole Jewish people.
No, I understand. I understand. But you know, if one does not have faith, one could say there was no open miracle. That's why, for example, the name of Hashem is not mentioned. God is concealed. That is why Esther, as you know, the word Esther comes from concealments. That's why it occurred in Golos. It is the only one of our holidays that is based on a Golos, because Golos is the idea of God being concealed and not revealed. So if Huttner says a nes nigla, an open, revealed, and obvious miracle, requires a hallel geluya, requires an open, obvious hallel. A nes nistar, a hidden miracle, requires hallel nisteris, a hidden, subtle hallel, which is the reading of the Megillah, which does not mention Hashem's name openly. So be it as it may, that is only one reason why you don't recite Hallel on Purim, although that's the main reason. There are two other reasons the Gemara gives. One reason the Gemara says is, the second reason is, Ein Omrim Hallel al Neis Shebechutza La'aretz. We do not recite Hallel for miracles that occurred outside of the land of Israel. Now the Gemara's kasha is, so how can we say Hallel on Pesach? That's Yetzias Mitzrayim. So the Gemara's answer is, until we came to Israel, until we came to Eretz Israel, all the lands are equally good. But once the Jewish people come to Eretz Israel, and then there's later Golos, we don't say Hallel for miracles that occurred in Chutz La'aretz, we only say Hallel for the miracles that occur in Eretz Israel. That's reason number two. Reason number three, which is actually very relevant on the Yom HaTzmaut issue, is that we only say Hallel on a complete redemption. And even after, consider the plight of the Jews, right? We were victorious against Haman. But so what? We're still under Achashverosh's domination. And what if the next day there's another Haman? In other words, we bought time. Yetzias Mitzrayim is a complete Golas, Gola, we're away from Mitzrayim. But here, Akati Avdei Achashverosh Anan, that's Aramaic, we are still the servants of Achashverosh. Huh? Well, yeah, Hanukkah there was, in fact, although not exactly at that moment, but the Jews regained the Malchus Chashmonaim, they established an independent kingdom, which lasted for around 160 years until the Romans took over. So there was a freedom.
But they were still in the middle of the battle, so it took another couple of years.
Yes, that's
they
very
lost to
that's very true. But the issue then becomes historically, however, perhaps the Hallel became linked to Hanukkah only after independence was achieved. We don't really know that there was Hallel right at the beginning. Now this is really an issue. This third answer in particular is one of the issues about saying Hallel on Yom HaTzmaut. You know, it's a big it's a controversy. People make more of it than it deserves to be. Meaning to say, people often look at this as a litmus test if somebody loves Israel or not. You know, you don't say Hallel, but you know the classic. This is really one of the great, great humorous retorts. The Panovitcher Rev, who was the founder of the Panovitcher Yeshiva. Although Panovich is much to the right now, and I'm sure they say Tachan on Yom HaTzmaut, but the Panovitcher Rev had very good connections with the Israeli government. And in Panovich, his custom was they would not say the Tachanun prayer, like a festive day, but they would not say Hallel either. So somebody asked the Panovitcher Rev, you know, you're a supporter of the state, why don't you say Hallel? He says, well, I follow Ben-Gurion's custom on Yom HaTzmaut, in which there's no Tachanun and there was no Hallel. So he said, that way, you know...
The secular.
Well, Ben-Gurion didn't have it. So he said, that way I'm doing the most Zionist thing possible. But, you know, it certainly shouldn't be a litmus test necessarily, and that is one of the halachic issues about Hallel, when Hashem gives us a redemption of sorts, is the idea that if the redemption is not complete, so for example, certainly on Heyor, that very day, the state of Israel was under very, very fierce attack. So, and it'd still be set with all of the internal and external security threats. So some feel, as the Gemara says, by Purim itself, Purim, which no one doubts is a miracle of divine intervention. And yet, one of the reasons we didn't say Hallel is because we were still vulnerable to the persecutions of Golus. So some poskim have said that would apply equally so with Yom HaTzmaut in that sense, if not more so.
Sometimes it's a distinction to say Hallel with a bracha, and sometimes they say Hallel without a bracha.
Okay.
That's another difference.
Well, that's a difference. You see, the thing is the following. The thing is that Hallel without a bracha, you could say whenever you want, because you're just reciting Tehillim. However, the bracha can only be recited if Hallel is mandatory. So those who recite Hallel without a bracha say the following. We do want to express gratitude, but since there is a question in Halacha whether this is a type of day in which there's an obligation to recite Hallel, we don't want to perhaps be taking God's name in vain, so we recite it without a bracha. That's kind of a compromise to say that we want to recite Hallel, but we're not sure or we are sure that it's not an obligation for a variety of reasons, and therefore they say it without a bracha. So those are the three reasons why we don't say Hallel on Purim. Reason number one, because reading the Megillah is in itself the Hallel. Reason number two, it is a neis shebachutza la'aretz. And reason number three is they were still in the precarious condition of being the slaves of Achashverosh. So the next day he had another Haman, right? You know, there's no security there. Alright, so that's Purim is of course the one very festive and miraculous day in which there was no recitation of Hallel. The other Yomim Tovim, in which we don't say Hallel at all, are of course Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, in which we do not recite Hallel. And here, even though they are holidays, these are Yomim Tovim in the Torah itself, but the Gemara says Hallel is not appropriate because Sifrei Chayim v'Sifrei Meisim Pesuchim Lefanav, that on Rosh Hashanah and on Yom Kippur the books of life and the books of death are opened up before God, meaning God decides who will live, who will die, it is appropriate to be in a certain state of somberness, a certain state of seriousness. And Hallel, which represents the unrestrained joy of celebration, is not appropriate for the mood of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Which is interesting, because although, you know, the Mishnah says that Yom Kippur was the happiest day of the year, because it's the day of forgiveness, it's a day of tshuva, but still, it is a time in which the joy is not expressed at the time in an unrestrained way. There's a certain, you know, sobriety that needs to be attached, and therefore Hallel was not enacted for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Right, so that is category one. Those are the days in which there's no Hallel at all, even though they're holidays, and that is Purim, Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur. We then come to category number two, moving backwards as it were, in which we only recite part of a Hallel and not a whole Hallel. Now, we know that that is true for two occasions, Rosh Chodesh, and it's true for the other days of Pesach after the first day, or in Galus, after the first 2 days. Let me take Pesach first, and I'll go back to Rosh Chodesh, because the truth of the matter is, it's very interesting, that the significance of half Hallel on Rosh Chodesh has nothing to do with half Hallel on Pesach, meaning there's not a common denominator, and in fact, there are two different historical reasons why that's so. Okay, let me take Pesach first, and then we'll look at Rosh Chodesh secondly. The Gemara, well, it's interesting. There's a reason that most people know, which is based on a Medrash, which is not the reason the Gemara itself gives. In other words, the question is, the Gemara asks the following question. Why is it that every single day of Sukkos, all 8 days or 9 days, Shemini Atzeres and Pastor of Sukkos, we recite a whole Hallel, but Pesach in Eretz Yisrael, you only recite a whole Hallel on day one, and in Chutzal Eretz you recite a Hallel on day two, but you don't recite a whole Hallel the other days? So the Gemara gives a reason, a technical reason. The Gemara says, let's examine the Korban Musaf, the additional offerings that were brought in the Beis HaMikdash every single day of the holiday. Musafim. If you look at Sukkot, every single day, the Musaf that was brought on every day of Sukkot was different and unique. Every day, including Chol HaMoed, the first day of Chol HaMoed, the second day of Chol HaMoed, there was a separate and distinct Korban Musaf. In fact, as you know from other Shiurim, the unusual characteristic of the Musaf of Sukkot. Now remember, don't confuse, the Musaf is not the individual Korbanos that people brought. That's what they had to bring for pilgrimage. We're talking about the communal offering. One of them, you know, a Musaf was brought every day for Klal Yisrael in the Beis HaMikdash. The unusual characteristic was that this was a decreasing number of bulls. On the first day of Sukkot, they brought 13 bulls. The second day, 12. Third day, 11. Fourth day, 10. Decreasing. And of course, if you add up all the bulls for the first 7 days of Sukkot, not Shemini Atzeres, you get a total of 70. And this is what Chazal teach us, that there are 70 nations in the world. And on Sukkos, we bring korbanos for the 70 nations of the world. Now, there are two spins on that. You spin, I mean, I must be doing too much radio here. But there are two ways Chazal interpret this. Is this a positive thing or a negative thing? Meaning, some view this in Chazal, that in effect, we are bringing korbanos for the benefit. So God should bring blessing upon the entire world. In other words, there's a Chazal that says, if the Umos HaOlam would know that we bring so many korbanos for their behalf, they would never have destroyed the temple. In other words, it's a way of eliciting God's blessing on the nations. There's another interpretation of Chazal, which moves in the opposite direction. And that other interpretation is that the 70 nations represent, at least in a spiritual sense, the powers of potential evil and a denigration of God, and their diminishing, 13, 12, 10, indicates, as it were, our prayers and our hopes that the evil and oppression which they perpetrate shall become progressively diminished as we get closer to Mashiach. Of course, things will get worse before we get to Mashiach, but in a spiritual sense, that is kind of like, in fact, all of the wars of Gog and Magog which are the last stand, and maybe the Holocaust was the last stand, represents the final burning of the candle. In other words, the concept is that right before the candle goes out, there's a final burst of energy. So, but ultimately, that means it's being diminished. So that's how it's.
Shammai is with Hanukkah. Started with.
Well, if you remember, Beis Shammai actually says by Hanukkah, Beis Shammai's opinion is you start with eight and you go down, and he draws the analogy to the korbanos of Sukkot. So the Gemara says, why do you recite a whole Hallel every single day of Sukkot? Because every single day of Sukkot has a distinctly different character than the day before, in ways that we don't fully understand, but this is exemplified by the distinction in the korbanos. Now, if you look at Pesach, I'm not talking about the korban Pesach. Remember, the Paschal lamb was brought erev Pesach, and you ate it at night. By the way, today is Pesach Sheni, so if you missed last month, you could bring it this month. I'll tell you a word about Pesach Sheni in a moment. But the point is, the korban musaf that was brought every day of Pesach is all the same. It's the same identical musaf. In effect, therefore, unlike Sukkot, which in a sense is comprised of eight distinct holidays, although we call it Sukkot, Pesach, it's all one holiday. In fact, you know that. And therefore, you say Hallel the first day, or it goes the first 2 days, and you don't have to recite, I'll discuss where you get to the half hour, but you don't have to recite the whole Hallel the rest of the days, because they are not distinct Yamim Tovim. They are simply more of the same. Again, that doesn't mean there's no holiness there, but essentially it's kind of, you know, you're going through the same types of experience. By the way, the Vilna Gaon says on this thing about the Parei HaChag, could you just pass me a chumash there, just any? Yeah, thanks a lot. The Vilna Gaon says a wonderful thought. It might be a little hard to follow. I just find you the psukim here. You know, the musafim that were bred on Sukkot, in addition to bulls, there was also a goat that was brought. One goat every day. And sometimes the goat is described as so'ir, a goat, and sometimes it's described as si'ir izim, which is the same thing.
Si'ir lazazel?
No, not lazazel. This is Hashem. This is not lazazel. This is a goat, a korban chatas, a sin offering. And the Vilna Gaon points out that on day one of Sukkot, it's called Si'ir Izim. Day 2 of Sukkot, it's called Si'ir Izim. Day 3 of Sukkot, it's called So'ir. Day 4, it's called Si'ir Izim. And day 5, 6, and 7, it's called So'ir again. So you have, in other words, again, it seems it's the same word, same meaning, but day 1 and 2, Si'ir Izim. Day 3, So'ir. Day 4, Si'ir Izim, and then the rest of the days, 5, 6, 7, So'ir. How do we explain this? So the Vilna Gaon says the following. If we assume, he takes kind of the negative interpretation, if we assume that the 70 bulls of Sukkot are designed to diminish the powers of evil of the 70 nations in their persecution of the Jewish people, and we're not talking about Shmini Atzeres, we're talking about the 7 days of Sukkot, he suggests to Vilna Gaon that the 70 nations derive their spiritual force from two separate sources. 35 nations get their koach from Yishmael, and 35 get their koach from Esav. Now, this is a very interesting idea, because first of all, Esav is often identified as the founder of Rome, and Rome in turn is Christianity and Western culture and the like, and Yishmael is of course the Arab nation. So it's very interesting, the Vilna Gaon is pointing out that, you know, Jews have not been oppressed by Chinese or you know, so that part of the world is not where the nations persecute us, but we do have the issue of the persecutions of Christianity and the persecutions of Islam. Now the Vilna Gaon also shows Al Pi Kabbalah that Yishmael is often referred to as Si'ir Izim, and Esav is referred to as So'ir. So now, let's figure this out. You have to have a cheshbon where 35 of the cow, of the bulls, are designed to counteract the powers that come from Esav, and 35 of the bulls have to counteract the power that comes from Ishmael. So let's work out the numbers. Day 1, you bring 13, pardon. Day 2, you bring 12. 13 and 12 is 25. Day 3, you bring 11. That'll give you 36. That's too many. So the way is the following. So, day 1, Seir, Izim, those are 13 that go against Ishmael. Day 2, Seir, Izim, those are 12. They go against Ishmael. That gives you 25. But day 3, you can't ascribe to Ishmael, because that'll push you up to 36. So therefore, you start counting Esav on day 3. Okay? Day 4, however, you have 10, and that's exactly what you need to make up the 35 for Ishmael. So now, day 1, 2, and 4 are Seir Izim. That adds up to 35. And then you have day 3, 5, 6, 7 adds up to 35. And therefore, that's Seir. So he says that way, the Torah is very medayek, that 35 parim correspond to the powers of Esav, and 35 parim correspond to the powers of Ishmael. So that way it fits in very exactly. Now again, you have to understand that.
So they're equally evil.
Well, yeah, now you have to understand, we're not, you know, one should not take this, as it were, in a personalized sense. In other words, the concept here is not to walk away and say, oh, anybody, God forbid, that's a Christian is evil, anyone that's an enemy. The issue is not, certainly there is a category of Hasidei Umos HaOlam, many, many righteous non-Jews who get a share in Olam Haba, particularly now, we're talking about Holocaust, the memorial and the like. Remember, you know, non-Jews who gave up, you know, were willing to give up their lives to help help people. And they are deserving of great, great admiration. So, you know, we're not referring, you know, we're not saying, oh, the Goyim or this or that. I mean, that's not what we're saying. We are recognizing that in Jewish history, there have been numerous and innumerable persecutions. Holocaust, maybe not the Holocaust per se, that was unique in some ways, but pogroms, crusades, forced conversions, inquisitions. And we also know that the source has very often been some type of religious theology, either Christianity or Islam, which in turn can be connected to Esav and Ishmael. And in fact, it's very interesting that there's a disagreement. You know, we always talk about there being four exiles: Babylon, Persia, Greece. But what's that fourth one? Chazal usually identify it as Rome, but the Rambam and the Ibn Ezra, who lived in Islamic countries, identified it as Islam. It's very interesting that those who experienced Islamic persecutions. Now, you hear this story sometimes that said that in the olden days, before there was a state of Israel, Jews and Arabs, you know, got along together and they were best friends and everything else. And it's often thought that Jews fared much better generally under Arab rule than they did under Christian rule. The truth is that probably is true in a general sense, but you have to remember that may have been true. First of all, go back to 1928, go back to Hebron, the massacres. There were always incidents. But the truth is that under the Ottoman Empire, the Ottomans were kind of a lazy, decadent empire, and they kind of didn't care. They let Jews do what they wanted to do. So indeed, you know, from the 1500s, 1600s, although life was never secure, but it was relatively benign compared to Christian persecutions. But if you go before the Ottoman Empire, the Almohads in the Rambam's time, for example, there were many, many Islamic inquisitions in which Jews were forced to convert or they would be killed. The Rambam had a number of letters about that. So it's kind of comparing apples and oranges when you compare the Crusades with the Ottoman Empire, in which indeed the Ottoman Empire was much more benign than the Crusades. But at the time of the Crusades, there were also Islamic persecutions which were equally severe.
So this is Amalek and this is Amalek.
So would this carve enough for the future? Because there was no Islam at the time of the Beit HaMikdash, right?
Well, there was no, Muhammad wasn't around, but Yishmael, the B'nai Yishmael,
did they have power against them? Where were they at the time?
Well, the Bnei Yishmael lived in the Saudi Arabia. They occupied that area, the Bedouins and the like. I mean, the Bedouins are pre-Islamic civilization.
But did they mistreat the Jews at that time?
Yeah, sure. We have. I mean, they didn't have that much of a malchus, but we find, for example, at the time of the first Beis Hamikdash, they assisted the Babylonians in massacres and the like. So they were around. I mean, it's true that the ascendancy of Yishmael as a world empire, and we forget the magnificent empire that the Arabs had in the Middle Ages. They were, first of all, not just politically, they were the seat of culture. They were the seat of knowledge at a time when Christian Europe was largely illiterate in many ways. The Rambam base, in fact, it's very interesting, I just picked up this bit of knowledge. When the Rambam was born in Spain, and the Rambam left Spain as a young boy because of the Islamic persecutions, and for a while they went to Eretz Yisrael, but they didn't stay very long, and eventually they went to Morocco, and from Morocco they went to Egypt. And when the Rambam came to Egypt, you know, in his 20s, so he had to make a living. So I read that he made his living, he was a, I don't know what they call it, no, he was not a doctor. He was a professor of Islamic philosophy in one of the local colleges. He was an academic. He was a college professor. So he actually taught
Islam.
He taught Islamic. I shouldn't say Islamic, really. In other words, he was really teaching Aristotle. He was teaching philosophy in the Arab universities that were in Cairo at them. Yeah, I shouldn't say Islamic philosophy. He was teaching.
But wasn't he also a doctor to Sultan?
Yes, but he became a doctor late in life. What happened?
Yeah. In Saint Morocco, there is a college that is called the Karawi, and it's where Maimonides taught there.
Yeah, yeah. He actually taught secular philosophy.
Islamic philosophy.
That's right. Yeah, I wouldn't call it Islamic. Islamic is religious, but yeah.
Yeah. And there is also a watch, not a watch.
The pendula.
Yeah, like it goes with the suns when they were starting.
It's interesting. Now he became a doctor. What happened was that he was always learning and studying both mainly Torah but also all the other knowledge of the world, and he was supported by his brother David, who was a jewel merchant, and his brother died at sea, and it was great. I mean, Maimonides, he writes about what a tragedy this was for him, but it also meant that he had no source of income either, and he needed more money, so he became a doctor. Now, there were no medical schools then, really. You just kind of apprenticed yourself, and eventually he became doctor to the Sultan in Cairo, and he spent...
So who is the Amalek of today?
Well, I can't say, you know, but...
Amalek
of today... It's hard to know if there's an Amalek of today. I mean, I have no doubt.
The Muslims want to destroy us. I call them Amalek.
It's hard to say, you know. Amalek is someone, the way Rashi describes Amalek. Amalek is a nation that attacked us when there was no possible gain for them. There was no land to be gained. In other words, Amalek is the total hatred for no possible reason. So it seems to me that if somebody, you know, wants our lands, although they're our enemy, but I don't know if that's Amalek. It's not Amalek. I mean, Hitler was Amalek. Hitler, you know, kills millions and millions of defenseless, you know, Jews.
That
is Amalek. Something short of that, it's hard to say. Amalek, I think, you can't just say, like, you know, anybody who hates us is Amalek. Amalek is a unique, very, very unique type of
hatred. They're planning now to destroy us.
Well, you know, it's, look, okay, that's not, I'm not going to defend Hamas. I'm not going to defend Arab terrorists. All I'm saying is that when people have an ulterior motive, the evil is not yet Amalek. It's evil, but it's not Amalek. Amalek is when there is no motive, there is no reason, there is no gain. It's just to attack Hashem. Anyway, so that's the reason the Gemara gives. Again, remember what we're talking about. We're talking about why don't we recite a Ho Hallel after the first day of Pesach, or the first 2 days, because every day of Pesach is the same Korban, so it's the same Yom Tov, essentially. Every day of Sukkot has a unique and distinct Korban. Now that's the reason the Gemara gives. There is a Medrash that gives another reason, and this reason is better known, and it says that the seventh day of Pesach, seventh and eighth day in Chutz Laaretz, commemorates the splitting of the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptians. And there's a tradition that when the Egyptians were drowning, the Malachi Hashares, the angels, wanted to sing a song of praise to Hashem. And Hashem said, Maaseh Yadai Tavu Bayam, the creatures of my hands, the Egyptians, are drowning in the ocean. Human beings are dying. The Atem Omrim Shira, are you singing to me in jubilation as human beings are dying? Meaning Hashem does not rejoice even in the destruction of those who deserve to die. It's a tragedy. Jews, and therefore we don't say a whole hallel either. That's why at the Seder, right, we pour out the wine when we recite the Ten Matas to show that our joy is diminished. It's an amazing idea that the Jew does not rejoice. That's why it's very
important.
They
were rejoicing for the saving. God saved them.
Well,
of the Egyptians.
I understand, but the Malachi Hasharis wanted to sing a songs of praise to Hashem, and Hashem didn't want to accept it. Now, again, let me just be sure you understand this. The Gemara itself records this tradition. See, the Gemara says that the Malachim wanted to say a Shira to Hashem, and Hashem said no, because Masi Tev B'Yam. However, the Gemara does not use that as the reason. See, people are mixed, are confused here. This is stated as a separate passage in the Talmud, but it is not given as the reason for the partial recitation of Hallel. It is a Medrash that takes that teaching and says, therefore, we do not recite a whole Hallel on the last day of Pesach, because that is the day of Kriyas Yamsuf, and when human life is being destroyed, we don't rejoice. Now the emes is, that Medrash is extraordinarily difficult. The Medrash's extrapolation is very difficult for a lot of reasons. In other words, to give that as the reason for a half hallel is difficult. Number one, how can you say that we shouldn't say hallel because human beings were destroyed? I mean, the first day of Pesach, human beings were destroyed as well. Makas Bechoros, the plague of the firstborn. Second of all, the Jewish people themselves said Az Yashir, songs of praise, when they emerged. And in fact, many Mefarshim say that it's only the angels. In other words, when you're a bystander, you don't praise God when human life is destroyed. But if you're a beneficiary of God's salvation, that's perfectly okay. In other words, there's a distinction we see in Az Yashir itself between the angels, who are the bystanders, and the actual beneficiaries. If that's so, since we are the beneficiaries, we should say a whole hallel, right? That's a separate reason. A third question on this reason is, well, Kriyas Yamsuf happened on the seventh day of Pesach. So that doesn't explain Chol HaMoed, meaning to say, I understand why you wouldn't say a whole hallel on the seventh and eighth day of Pesach, but that is not an explanation for the intermediate days of Pesach, you see, because no human life died there. Now, the Taz wants to argue, well, we don't want to make Chol HaMoed more important than Yom Tov. So, if we're not going to say the whole Hallel at the end, which is a Yom Tov, he says we're not going to say it at Chol HaMoed either, because otherwise we would be artificially inflating the significance of Chol HaMoed more than Yom Tov. But the Taz is a difficult svar. Now, it might be, maybe we could suggest, it's a possible idea. You know, we say by the Haggadah, Chayav Adam Liros Es Atzma, each person has to regard themselves as if they were personally taken out of Egypt. It's not just commemoration. You have to experience it. Now let me ask you, is there an analogous obligation that each person has to regard himself as if they were taken across the Red Sea? It might be that the reason why, in other words, my question was, on the first day of Pesach, people died also. But it could very well be that since you have to feel as if you personally were taken out, you're like the Jews who were personally redeemed, and then you could say Hallel even when human life was at stake. Kriyas Yamsuf, however, might be commemorative, and as a result you become like the angels. In other words, we see that it's inappropriate for the angels to say Shira, but it's okay for the person who was saved. So maybe the difference is, first day of Pesach, I myself was saved. Kriyas Yamsuf, I'm more like the angel who is remembering or observing, and therefore I don't say the whole Hallel.
Kriyas Yamsuf ended kind of in the Mitzrayim. In other words, without the Mitzrayim having drowned,
yeah,
the Jews weren't really free until their enemy...
I understand that. I mean, certainly one could logically say that part of remembering the Exodus part of experiencing the Exodus includes Kriyas Yamsuf. I understand that. I'm just saying that possibly there might be that argument. But the point I'm making is that this well-known reason that the last day of Pesach commemorates the downfall of the Egyptians is a problematical reason in a lot of ways, and in fact is not, although the Gemara records the tradition of the angels not singing, is not the halachic reason that is given in the Gemara for the difference between Sukkos and Pesach. Did you want to say something?
You said that you're going to be
Musa,
but then you said that you just want to be
That's correct. So it's the same. That's exactly it. And even the first day you say the Ekrafim, except you mentioned the Korban Pesach, but it's the same identical Korban. Every single day of Pesach. Right. So there we have, in other words, two different reasons. And in fact, what the Mefarshim say, by the way, you need to give two different reasons why you don't recite a Hallel. Because if you ask yourselves, or whole Hallel, if you ask yourselves, what is the factor that generates the Chiyuv of Hallel? Right? Hallel is a Chiyuv. There are two different Mechayvim, there are two different factors which generate the Chiyuv of Hallel. One is Yom Tov, sacred time, when time is sanctified, right? And the other is miracle. Because let's put it this way. The reason why you recite Hallel on Chanukah is not the same idea necessarily as the reason you recite Hallel on Sukkos. Sukkos, we recite Hallel because it is a Yom Tov. Chanukah is not a Yom Tov, but on Chanukah we recite Hallel because of the miraculous salvations that God brought us. Now, Pesach overlaps. Pesach, we both commemorate the miracles of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and it is a Yom Tov. In fact, it became a Yom Tov because of those miracles. So, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik suggests that the Medrash and the Gemara, right, the Gemara's reason for half Hallel, and the Medrash's reason for half Hallel are both needed because each one is addressing a different aspect of the problem. The Gemara is addressing the problem since the last day of Pesach is a Yom Tov, a separate Yom Tov coming after Chol HaMoed. Shouldn't you recite Hallel because it's a Yom Tov? Now the Gemara couldn't have answered because that is the death of the Egyptians, because that just tells me we don't celebrate the miracle. But we do celebrate it as a Yom Tov, so shouldn't it have a Hallel because of Yom Tov? On that, the Gemara's answer is, it's not a distinct Yom Tov because the Korbanos are the same. Therefore, it does not merit Hallel as a distinct Yom Tov. But the Medrash is asking a different question. Even if it does not merit a Hallel as a distinct Yom Tov, shouldn't it merit Hallel as a distinct miracle? Splitting of the Red Sea. And on that the Medrash answers, we don't commemorate miracles that involve the destruction of life. But you see, you need both answers. Because if you simply say, we don't celebrate the miracle, you still have a problem. But let's say Hallel because it is a Yom Tov. Yom Tov requires Hallel. The Gemara's answer is, it's not a distinct yomtov. But if you simply say it's not a distinct yomtov, you haven't addressed the fact that there's a distinct miracle. And that is why Chol HaMoed, in effect, falls in between. That's the simple answer. Because the Chol HaMoed of Pesach is neither a distinct yomtov, nor does it have a distinct miracle. In other words, you don't have to say, like the Taz, that Chol HaMoed just follows the yomtov. You can simply say, Chol HaMoed Pesach is neither a distinct yomtov, nor did any unique miracle happen. Therefore, there's only half halach. So, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik suggests that these two reasons for saying half halal are not machlokas, but they are two parts, they are addressing two sub-questions, because there's the yomtov aspect, and there is the nes aspect, and each one needs to be addressed. Alright, so that explains only one of the half halal situations, Pesach. Now you also know that there's another time of the year in which we only recite a half hallel, and that is Rosh Chodesh. And as I indicated, the reason for Rosh Chodesh is a totally separate reason. And that is the following. The Gemara says that according to the strict halacha, Rosh Chodesh should not have a hallel at all. There really is no reason to recite hallel on Rosh Chodesh. Why? Because Rosh Chodesh is neither a Yom Tov, although again, it's a quasi or semi-festive day, and particularly it was given to women, because they didn't sin with the Chedor. Nor did any miracles happen, especially on Rosh Chodesh. So according to that, Rosh Chodesh, there's no reason logically why Rosh Chodesh should have Hallel at all. And the Gemara says, in fact, the custom in Eretz Yisrael was they didn't say Hallel on Rosh Chodesh in Talmudic times. However, in Babylonia, they began to say Hallel as a minhag, not a din, not a law. Hallel on Rosh Chodesh originated as a minhag in Bavel. And that's why, according to many, many opinions in halacha, you say Hallel without a bracha. Because it's a minhag, it's a custom, but it's not a chiyuv. So how can you say Asher Kiddushanu, God, we were commanded? We're not commanded. Now, our minhag, our custom is, as you know, we say Hallel with the bracha, because we say that once it becomes a minhag of Klal Yisrael, it then becomes an obligation, which is very interesting. It seems, in other words, when it started, you wouldn't have made a bracha. Because when it starts as a custom, right, the people who started, I don't know who started it exactly, but whoever starts it, they say, hey, this is a great idea. You don't make a bracha at that point. But once it becomes a custom that religious Jews accept, we rule you can make a bracha. But actually, the truth is, there are some.
You know, in Hebrew, minhag na'asa l'teva.
Well, that's right. But there are some. One should be aware that there are some opinions in halacha, although we don't follow this. There are some opinions that actually say Hallel of Rosh Chodesh does not have a bracha because it's only minhag. Now, so therefore, very obvious, the reason why you have a half Hallel is that when we start a new minhag, which adds to the halacha, it is important that we do it a little bit differently than the mandatory service, in order that people should know that it's a minhag and it's not the halacha itself. So to differentiate the custom of Hallel from the obligation of Hallel, we delete. I'll mention shortly why do we delete these verses. We haven't yet discussed that. I'm just discussing the concept of partial versus total. Okay, so this is a totally different reason. Pesach, you're chayiv in Hallel, but they cut it down because it's not a distinct Yom Tov, or because of the miracle of the Red Sea, like pouring the wine out of your glass, diminish your joy. Hallel and Rosh Chodesh is a different story. That is a minhag, not a din, although now it's become a din. And therefore, now, it's very fascinating. Why historically would it be so that the minhag of Amiras Hallel and Rosh Chodesh would have started in Babylonia, in Bavel, and was not taken up in Eretz Yisrael until much later? Eretz Yisrael, they did not say Hallel. One would have assumed perhaps Rosh Chodesh in Eretz Yisrael would be a bigger deal. Certainly when there was a Beis HaMikdash, that would be so, when you had Korbanos and everything else. So the explanation that was given, again, it's a speculation, but one historical speculation is that we know that the political head of the Babylonian Jews was called the Reish Galusa. That's Aramaic, the head of the exile. And this was a person that was actually appointed by the Babylonian Empire emperors to represent the Jewish community. He was Lav Dafka Talmud Chacham. In fact, the Gemara has many, many stories of the Amoraim encountering kashrus violations in the Reish Galusa's house, all sorts of issues there. But he was the political leader. And the Babylonian Jews had a tradition that they would always seek the appointment of somebody who was a descendant of David HaMelech. It was a way of preserving the concept of Malchus Beis David in the diaspora. Now in Eretz Yisrael, the equivalent person was called Nasi. Now the Nasiim also was a hereditary job. Hillel was a Nasi, for example. But it's interesting that although Hillel was descended from David HaMelech, he was not descended from Shlomo. He was descended from Shvatia, which is another one of David's sons. Now, we have a Masorah, though, that Mashiach will come not only from the children of David, but specifically from the line of Shlomo HaMelech. Now, there is a concept that the moon represents Malchus Beis David is compared to the moon. Because just as the moon diminishes gradually, but eventually comes back, so too the Malchus Beis David will eventually come back. So the Babylonians, who looked to their Reish Galusa as possibly being Mashiach even, because he was descended from Shlomo, made Rosh Chodesh into a very big day, because Rosh Chodesh represents the reemergence of the moon after it has disappeared. In Eretz Yisrael, where the Nasi was not necessarily a Mashiach candidate, because he did not come from Shlomo HaMelech, so Rosh Chodesh was not emphasized as much. In other words, Rosh Chodesh was kind of a day of coronation and hoping for Mashiach. It could also be that people in Gullus maybe feel the Gullus stronger. In other words, and therefore they made Rosh Chodesh into a great celebration of renewal. Did you want to say something?
And also, if you were in Bavel, you have to have a line of
right, that's correct.
And it was quite possible that the runner would not make it because people on the road. There was a miracle even got there in the first place.
Well, that might be so. The question becomes though that again, we would have to have the chronology here because obviously there was a time in which after the Sanhedrin became disbanded, then Rosh Chodesh was based like it is today on a calendar. And at that point, you no longer relied on information coming from Israel, but rather you made your own calculations. Now, I'm not sure when the Hallel of Rosh Chodesh originated. In other words, did it exist at the time when they were still sending messengers, or was it later? So it would depend on that particular issue. So that's the Hallel of Rosh Chodesh. That is a minhag, and that is why we differentiate with the half Hallel versus the whole Hallel. One other thing, since we mentioned this, let me just digress for a second because this is something to think about. Today is Pesach Sheni, And Pesach Sheni is in a way very much connected to Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh symbolizes renewal. And in fact, the mitzvah of Rosh Chodesh was given very specifically in connection with the Korban Pesach itself, right? In Shmos, HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem, this moon, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, shall be how you sanctify your years. It's connected with Korban Pesach. And we know that the Jewish calendar is based on the movements of the moon and not the sun, although in order to ensure that Pesach will fall out in the spring, we have a leap month every few years, 7 out of 19 years are leap years, in order to push Pesach. And people say Jewish holidays never call, you know, people say Rosh Hashanah is early this year, Rosh Hashanah is late this year. So they say, no, Rosh Hashanah is always on time. It's always out of Tishrei. What do you mean? It's only the secular mind, you know, late, early. In fact, it's interesting. I heard an interview on the radio with Martin Gilbert, who's a British historian who wrote a book about Israel. So the reporter asked him, you know, I don't remember, what is the secular date of Yom HaTzimut in 1948?
May 14th.
So he asked, you know, how come Israel celebrates, you know, its Independence Day a different day every year? May 14th, and last year was May 10th, and next year is May 16th, you know. So Martin Gilbert had to explain, well, in the Jewish calendar, it's always the same date, it's the 5th of Iyar, and that's going to change, you know, from year to year. But the concept, as I mentioned that Malchus Beis David is compared to the moon. But also the Jewish people are compared to the moon. The moon is us. We are not compared to the sun. We are compared to the moon. In what way are we compared to the moon? So there are a lot of interpretations that are given. I'll just give you three quick ways in which we are compared to the moon. Why we are moon people instead of sun people, as it were.
The
Umos Olam are compared to the sun, and we are compared to the moon. One explanation is that unlike the sun, which is either totally shining or totally under the horizon, kind of goes from, you know, here to there. Particularly in Israel, by the way, if you notice the way the sun sets. It's up and then it's down. There's really no period of twilight, almost like 10 minutes or whatever. That's why Shabbos actually ends earlier in Eretz Yisrael than it ends here. The moon is gradual. The moon gradually disappears, gradually grows bigger, and then it's in its waxing phase, and then it diminishes. And that represents the fact that in Jewish history, there is a certain process that we go through, processes of struggle in which we increase our light, and processes of persecution in which we're diminished, and therefore we're never fully there or fully down, but we always go through the struggle. In other words, the moon represents gradualism and process in which what is important in our lives are the processes that we go through, as opposed to either being totally in command or totally persecuted. The other explanation is, although this is not a scientific explanation, but the sun cannot exist in darkness. I mean, obviously, the reason is because when the sun is here, there's no darkness. But the concept is, in a poetic way, in a symbolic way, it's not a scientific way, it's almost as if the darkness vanquishes the sun. Although, scientifically, the opposite. But the concept is, when the darkness comes, the sun has no power. The moon, however, can give light or reflect light even in darkness, and that represents the resilience of the Jewish neshama, that even in the darkness and persecution of Gullus, it is not destroyed. It is able to give light even, or reflect light even in darkness. That's a certain koach where Hashem is saying, you will live many, many years in darkness, but you will still have the capacity to have light. And the third distinction, of course, is that the sun generates its own light from its own internal processes, and the moon has no light. The moon is a reflector. And that shows that the goal of a Jew is to be a reflector of the light of Hashem, to open our neshamas to receive Hashem's light and reflect it, as opposed to trying to filter or distort the message with our own, you know, agendas. and the like. So in that sense, we are moon people and not sun people. And Pesach, which was the time of renewal, is connected to the moon because that is how we renew ourselves. Now, Pesach Sheni, what's the institution of the Pesach Sheni? So Pesach Sheni, if you remember, was originated by people coming to Moshe and saying, hey, listen, we are Tamei Lameis, we have touched dead bodies, we are not able to bring the Korban Pesach, and Lama Migora, why should we not have that chance? And Moshe didn't know. Moshe asks Hashem, and Hashem says, yeah, let him bring the Korban Pesach 1 month later, the 14th of Iyar. They don't have to keep a whole Pesach, but they shech the Korban Pesach, and that night, you're allowed to have chametz in your house, but that night you eat the Pesach lamb with matzah and moer. Just the Korban Pesach. Like, you can even have chametz at that meal. You can eat because you have to eat the Pesach and the matzah and the moer. Then you can have some, strawberry shortcake for dessert. No, it would have to be. In other words, it is just like a Korban Pesach, except chametz was permitted. But you'd have to bring it to Yerushalayim and shecht it and everything else. Now, in order to qualify for the exemption of Pesach Sheni, or for the mitzvah of Pesach Sheni, you couldn't just not bring it and then bring it a month later. You had to have specific exemptions. You either had to be ritually impure, tamei meis, or you had to be what is called derech rechoka, too far away. And of course, there are questions about what is far, and there are also questions, how would that apply today? Yeah. In other words, some of the distances, Chazal seemed to assume that if you were more than 6 hours distant, either 6 hours or 12 hours distant from Yerushalayim, you didn't have to come on Pesach. But that's defined in terms of walking distance. Today, 12 hours distance would bring you to America. It wouldn't bring you to Modi'in, which was described there. But what's interesting about this is the following. Number one, this is understood symbolically as well, that Pesach is the great covenant that we make with God. And sometimes a person feels tame, a person feels rejected, a person feels not able to have that covenant, or a person feels b'derech rechoka, they are so far from Hashem. So Pesach Sheni is the gift of the second chance. Pesach Sheni reminds a person that even if one is tameh, one feels rejected, even if one is far away, Hashem says, I'll give you a chance to come close to me again. So one lesson of Pesach Sheni is the great opportunity of the second chance. Hashem always gives us another chance.
You have another Seder?
If you need it to, in the time of the Beis Hamikdash.
Someone who observes the Pesach Sheni, yeah. The second Seder?
That's correct, yeah.
Not a second, but his first Seder.
That would be his first Seder, that's correct.
Would he refrain from eating bread?
No, that's what I said. He's allowed to eat bread. He would have to eat matzah, but he'd be allowed to eat bread also. There's no prohibition. Now, but there's something else about Pesach Sheni that's even more important, perhaps. And that is, it's a very interesting thing. Hashem didn't tell Moshe right off the bat that if somebody can't make it, we'll give him a second chance. People asked him. Now, they could have had the attitude, gee, Baruch Hashem, we're Tameh, we don't have to buy this sheep and shecht it, we have an excuse. And what would have been, if they just wouldn't have bothered to ask, there wouldn't have been anything called Pesach Sheni. Pesach Sheni came into being only because they cared enough to seek out the opportunities of serving Hashem. They were not content to rest on their exemptions, to rest on, what can we do with Tameh? Particularly, they were involved in the mitzvah, according to Chazal. They were the ones who buried Nadav and Abihu. And that's why they were Tameh. Because remember, Nadav and Abihu died, Rosh Chodesh, Nisan, etc. They were still Tameh at the time. So it turns out that God always gives you a second chance, but you have to be willing to ask for it. You have to want it. If one doesn't want it, the chance will never be noticed. You'll never notice what the opportunity was unless you ask, right? The door might be unlocked, but you have to open the door, or the door will not open by itself. So those are the two lessons of Pesach Sheni. On one hand, Hashem always gives us a second chance. Then on the other hand, one has to want it, one has to ask for it, and then the door opens up.
question about the Lord Jesus on the carbine the first time. Did the men take their families with them? I mean, some of them came from really far.
Yeah.
Or did they leave families back home, and then the wives and children had a seder themselves?
Yeah, but the pilgrimage.
Well, yeah. It seems like you do have a machlokas in the Gemara whether women are obligated to eat the Korban Pesach. Now, if women are obligated to eat the Korban Pesach, then they would have to be Yerushalmi. Remember, the Seder is not good enough. You have to come. The Korban Pesach can only be eaten in Yerushalayim. So the women and all the children would have to come up with the men. Now, if it was too far, maybe some of them would bring a Pesach Sheni. That would come up next month. In other words, theoretically, if you're talking about long distances, it would be possible that some of the family went up in Nisan, and the rest of the family went up in Iyar. You could split it that way, if you're far away. If you're within the distances, then everybody would have to go. Now, if you think about this, how many, I mean, first of all, the logistics are just mind-boggling. Because remember, there are only 6 hours in which all of the Korban Pesachs have to be shechted, because you can't shecht them before noon, and they have to be shechted before night. So let's take it 6 hours. It might be more, it might be less, depending on the length of the day. Actually, that's around the spring equinox, so it's, you know, from the middle of the day to nightfall would be around 6 hours. So how many Korban Pesachs did you have to shecht in 6 hours? Now, good, you could have a lot of people on one Korban Pesach. But still, if there were millions of Jews, there must have been hundreds of thousands of sheep. And how they did it is just, you know, I mean, the Mishnah talks about assembly lines and everything else, but it was really very complicated thing.
So all right. During the first Beis HaMikdash, what was their Seder? I mean, what did they...
The Seder was like our Seder, except instead of an afikomen, they ate, in other words, they would say the Haggadah, they would be Kiddush.
Was the Haggadah already been...
The Haggadah seems to be, well, it depends how early go back. It says the Haggadah as we have it is dates from around the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, which are the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. So there is no text of the Haggadah per se in the Torah. So the mitzvah is to talk about the Exodus. Presumably every family did it in their own way. There was a mitzvah to tell the story. Some people did it more elaborately probably than others, but there was a mitzvah to eat matzah, and a mitzvah, actually 4 cups of wine also may not have existed, because the 4 cups of wine is a later rabbinic enactment. A lot of the rabbinic chiyuvim may not have existed during the first Beis HaMikdash, but the Torah laws of eating matzah, maror, and the Korban Pesach, and reciting the Haggadah, reciting something about Sipur, that existed from the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. So that much they had. But keep in mind, though, that the Pesach was never the main course. The halacha is you eat the Korban Pesach after you have your meal. That's why we eat the Afikomen as a commemoration of the Korban Pesach. The main course was something else. They would actually bring another Korban on the 14th of Nisan, which was a peace offering, and they would eat that as their main meat course. And the Pesach, they'd have a little piece the size of an olive.
Well, there was enough for everybody.
Yeah, so the Pesach was not eaten as the main course.
But it had to be completely consumed. You had to eat everything before dawn?
Before dawn, that's correct. Or some say before midnight. Mm-hmm. It's an argument. That's why we try to eat the Afikomen before midnight.
It wasn't a meal, but you had to eat.
Well, it wasn't a meal, but if you had a lot of people, everybody ate a little bit. If you didn't have a lot of people, you might be advised to use that as your main course in that case. It would depend on the circumstance. But you know, but remember, a lamb, well, it depends. A lamb doesn't necessarily generate a tremendous amount of meat, although you tend not to buy a whole lamb today. So you know, the logistics are, and, you know, Yerushalayim itself, how many people fill the cities of, you know, the streets of Yerushalayim? Remember that a korban can be eaten only in the sanctified part of Yerushalayim, which halachically roughly corresponds to the old city, not exactly. In other words, you couldn't eat it in Bayit Vegan, that's too far. So you had to eat it in proximity to the Temple Mount, which was really very, very difficult. So,
the the bones and the weight. I mean, that was just an incredible.
Yeah, well.
Seriously, and it was, I mean, Kalanoi, you were restricted in certain amounts of work also. I mean,
Yeah. Well, you know, the bones, there's a prohibition. The Torah does not allow you to break the bones of the Pesach and suck the marrow, because that's kind of a slave way of eating, you know. So yeah, that's why, part of why you eat the Korban Pesach when you're already somewhat full is not to eat it like a slave. You know, slaves are so grateful for every little bit of grain, you should feel like you're like a king. Well, the bones could be disposed of. I mean, once... Yeah, I know. But you could dispose of the bone. I mean, there were...
No, but I'm just saying the sheer quantity of what you were dealing with in such a small area must have been a miracle itself.
It's very hard to imagine. And the truth is, we actually have even accounts from non-Jewish historians, Roman historians, who described the Korban Pesach in Yerushalayim and how amazing it was, and the millions of people that were there.
So,
yeah. Well, yeah, I'm not sure everyone sat together. You know, people had little.
They ate in the street.
Yeah, they ate in the street. Basically, they ate. In fact, it's very interesting. The Gemara even discusses. Imagine this. You know, when people went to Atlanta for the Olympics. And so private homes, you know, all the hotels were filled. So people make their private homes available and they charge a mint. I mean, there are many people from Atlanta who went somewhere else. They rented out their house for $1,000 a week or a day or whatever it is. You know, if a TV station wants to get your house, you can charge them $10,000 a day, you know, and you'll get it because they need the place. So it's interesting, the Gemara discusses whether the inhabitants of Yerushalayim were allowed to charge rent.
No, they said
people who came up for the holidays. And the Gemara actually discusses this issue, that Yerushalayim belongs to the Jewish people. It did not belong to any individual. There was no essential private ownership. And therefore, they could not charge rental for Jews who were coming to observe the mitzvahs. So, it's discussed. It's a machlokas in the Gemara, but according to one opinion, it belongs. In other words, when I show up from Tel Aviv or whatever it is, you have to let me live here because it's my house too. In other words, Yerushalayim, everything was communally owned in that sense. Well, Mr. Shem, we should all be zocha to see this soon. Yeah.
Now, if not Jewish people start saying Kala on Yom Kippur, will eventually become a mitzvah and a halacha the same way that it is?
Yeah, you know, that's a very, very interesting question. The question is, can new minhagim be created by virtue of widespread observance? Logically, the answer would seem to be yes. Practically, the answer is probably no. Because many, many Gedolim have kind of almost a visceral reaction that only the older generations, which were greater than us, had this ability to establish Minhagim. And in other words, basically what's going to happen is that modern practices will probably never achieve the universal recognition, because people disparage some of the sources of modern minhagim. I understand. You know, it might be so. All I'm saying is that the present trend is there tends to be a discouragement, nipping things at the bud, which might have developed into minhagim. I'm not saying that's good or bad. All I'm saying is that sociologically, that's the way things tend to go today, for whatever reason. But you know, things have changed. Certainly, if you talk about women's education, more and more places within halacha are even having Gemara, etc., which, you know, was totally not that accepted a while ago, but now more and more people are accepting it. So there are these things that happen, and will Yom HaTzmut be that way? I don't know. You know, it's a possibility, but right now it tends to be more discouraged. And then already you do get into political issues. How do people feel about the state of Israel and the secular government? And it gets tied up with ideology in a way that Rosh Chodesh is not. In other words, who's against Rosh Chodesh, you know? Yom HaTzmut is a more prickly issue for many people, because it gets involved in support of the government, support of the state. Is the state the government? Is the state the Jewish people? You know, there are different ways that one identifies what the state of Israel means. So that's a more controversial issue in that sense. All right, so that's kind of the basic taxonomy of Hallel, the 18 or 21 days that we recite the whole Hallel, Rosh Chodesh, and the rest of Pesach, half Hallel, and then Purim, and Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur, in which we do not recite any Hallel at all. Now, let's just look at maybe the beginning of 113. Hallelujah is a well-known refrain in both the Jewish and the non-Jewish religions, in which praise Hashem. I should emphasize, though, that it's interesting that obviously it's a composite of two words. Hallelujah is to praise, glorify, and Ka is God's name, but it's God's incomplete name, because God's complete name is four letters, Yud and Hey, and Vav and Hey, and in fact that's mentioned later on in the Psalm. Yud and Hey represents the incompleteness of God's name, and in particular it represents the fact that in this world God's presence is not totally revealed yet. In this world we see God partially, sometimes obscured through a veil. And what the Meshorer, what the poet is calling upon us to do in Hallelujah, is to recognize God even in those states of existence in which there is concealment. That is Hallelujah. And it talks about Hallelujah Avdei Hashem. Now it's interesting how you translate this. Avdei Hashem, here it says Yudke Vavke, the servants of God. Is the servants of God, you know, grammar school, we used to, I don't know if they still do this in school, diagram sentences. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to diagram sentences, because it forces you to think about subject versus object. Now in Hebrew, it's sometimes very confusing. In English, you tend to have your subject before the verb, usually, and your object after the verb. Hebrew, however, you can have subjects after verbs. So for example, Hallelujah Avdei Hashem can literally be translated in two different ways. Servants of God, praise. Praise who? Praise God. Or it could be a call to some unknown group of people. You people, praise those who are the servants of God. So the servants of God can be the subject, or the servants of God can be the object. Now, most Meforshim read, they would put the comma this way. Hallelujah, comma, Avdei Hashem. You people who are Avdei Hashem, praise. And then it repeats the verb, Hallelujah Hashem Hashem, which is common in Biblical Hebrew, where a verb will be followed by the subject, and then the verb will be repeated emphatically. Which means they would put the comma, not where the Art Scroll has it here. They would put the comma, Hallelujah, comma, Avdei Hashem, comma. Praise, you people who are Avdei Hashem, praise God. So I'm not sure how it's reflected in the translations. I don't have a translation here.
But that's how they translate it. Praise servants of Hashem. They
right,
translate
right.
It with a comma.
Okay, so they're translating it not consistently with their commas. But okay. But as I say, it's equally possible that there are two different statements. Praise those who serve God, and praise the name of God. In other words, praise the servants of God, and praise God. God himself. I'll come back to that in a moment. What is the concept of Avdei Hashem? Well, the first time it uses the phrase in Tanakh of Avdei Hashem, or Eved Hashem, is at the beginning of the book of Yehoshua, where it says, Vayamas Moshe Eved Hashem. Moshe, the servant of God, died. Eved Hashem. It's a very, very high and exalted title. The Radak explains that Eved Hashem is designed to remind us of a halachic principle. The halachic principle is Ma Shekana Eved Kana Rabba. Right? There is a concept of slavery. Again, how we deal with that is a complicated question. But given the reality of an institution called slavery, the halacha was clear that whatever a slave owned legally belonged to his master. A slave did not have private property ownership. Consequently, the Eved Hashem is a person whose attitude in life is, everything I am, everything I own, is pledged to the service of God. It's a very exalted level. The Eved Hashem, one lives for the service to Hashem. Rav Lechanan Wasserman says, this could be understood as the meaning of a passage in the Rambam. The Rambam says, every person can be as righteous as Moshe. In Hilchos Teshuvah, the Rambam discusses free will. Every person has free will. There's no predestination. You have the right to make those choices. And he says, every person can be as righteous as Moshe or as evil as Yeravam ben Nevat, the first king of the ten tribes, who was an idolater. So the question is, how can the Rambam realistically say everybody could be like Moshe? I mean, the Torah says there will never be a prophet like Moshe. So Rav Lechanan Wasserman means that the Rambam doesn't mean that any of us could be as righteous as Moshe. But it means, just as Moshe exemplified this characteristic of Eved Hashem, meaning whatever he was, he committed to the divine service, we too, we have much less than Moshe. That's the point. We don't have the same potential. But we too can harness whatever we have in Hashem's service. And in that sense, all of us can be Avdei Hashem. And that's why it's kind of nice not just to read David as calling on the Avdei Hashem to praise God, but this is in praise of Avdei Hashem. Hallelujah, Avdei Hashem. Praise those who are Avdei Hashem. Because what we praise is often what we emulate and try to become. And that's very, very important. Rabbeinu Yonah says on a verse in Mishlei, Ish lefi mahalalo, a person is known by his praises. So some interpret that a person is known by what others say about him. But Rabbeinu Yonah says, no, a person is known, you know what a person is, by what they consider important. And Rabbeinu Yonah says, sometimes you can have a person who keeps all the mitzvahs, because maybe that's the way they were raised, that's a habit, but that's not really what they admire. Then you might have a person who might be far in some ways from living an ideal Torah life, but they really admire mitzvahs, they admire Torah, they love Hashem. So Rabbeinu Yonah says, sometimes what a person admires can be a truer guide to their character than even their actual behavior. A person might be mired in having an inability to control certain things for their environment or whatever it is, so they can't behave in certain ways. But in their heart, they admire it. Now, we disparage sometimes the Jew in the heart. They call it the cardiac Judaism, you know. I'm a Jew. But the truth is, in all of these caricatures, there is an element of truth, meaning there is something to be said. Maybe a lot to be said about the person who genuinely admires, looks up to the values of Torah, even if in their own life they're not always able to do it. So in a sense, praising Avdei Hashem brings us a little bit closer to becoming Avdei Hashem by admiring them, looking at their own life. I still feel guilty about this trick. When I was in must be fourth grade. I don't remember. This was a dirty trick. Our Limudei Kodesh teachers asked us to name prominent Jews in America. Name a prominent Jew in America. So you hear the word prominent Jew. So, you know, we mentioned Albert Einstein, Elizabeth Taylor, Sammy Davis Jr. So he said, those are prominent Jews. I mean, they're Americans who happen to be Jews. Why didn't anybody mention of Moshe Feinstein or of Aaron Cutler? You know, we knew some of the names already. So I told you, that's not a fair question, because prominent Jews, and prominent means everyone. So at lunch, I went to one of the Hebrew teachers in the higher grade, and I said, name a prominent Jew in America. So he also said, you know, Sammy Davis Jr., whatever. So anyway, I got into big trouble afterwards when I putting teachers on the spot. But still feel guilty about that. But the point is that, again, what do we regard as the role models and the heroes? You know, who are the heroes? And as you know, one of the problems, I don't know if it's so much in the Jewish schools, but you know, one of the problems in society is that some of the people who are held up as role models to admire and to emulate because of their money, because of their power, because of their positions. Are people, you know, it could very well be that the guy that has the cigar stand at the corner might be the real role model sometimes, as opposed to somebody, you know, who makes millions of dollars a year, you know, someone who's honest and sincere. So that's the Haralu Avdei Hashem. Now, you'll notice that the verb that is used in the first Haraluka, Haralu, Haralu, is praise, Hallel, which is, of course, why this whole thing is called Hallel, because it begins with praise. But then look at the next verse. Yehi Shem Hashem Mivorach. May the name of God be blessed. May Atah V'Ad Olam, from now until eternity. So here, the Malbim points out that we have to differentiate between praising God, Hallel, Mehulal, and blessing God, Mivorach. And these are two different processes. Now, first of all, bracha, blessing God, is a problematic concept anyway. We say in a bracha, let's take every bracha. Baruch atah Hashem, blessed art you, God. Now, I understand the concept. I can give, you know, you a blessing, you can give me a blessing, we give our children a blessing. We're asking, you know, God to do something good for them. But what does it mean to bless God? To give God a bracha. I give you a bracha, God. You are blessed. So the Mefarshim say that saying that Hashem is Baruch does not mean you're blessing God. It means you're acknowledging God as the source of blessing. You, God, are Baruch. You are the source of all blessing. And the word Baruch is related to Brecha, which means a pool, a fountain of water, because the concept is the fountain gushes forth and gives forth. Water is always a symbol, particularly spring water, is a symbol of life that gushes forth. So you, God, are the brecha. You are the fountain which gives forth. That is what Baruch means. Baruch atah. So therefore, the Malbim says the difference is the following. Anybody, or not anybody, but the lower level is Hallel. Hallel is acknowledging, you know, God as exalted, God as mighty, God as high, God as in charge of everything. But it doesn't acknowledge God as being intimately involved in life on a day-to-day. It's the concept of God as being removed from the affairs of human beings. As many of the Umos HaOlam said, how could the omnipotent God care about us? We're so tiny and insignificant. When you say God is Baruch, that's more than saying God is Mehulal. Baruch means He is the fountainhead of the blessings that gush forth and bring blessings into the world. And therefore, Hallelujah, don't only be Mahalel Hashem, acknowledge His praises, but recognize God as Mivorach, as blessed, meaning the makor habrachos, the source of the blessings, mi'atav yad olam. And in fact, the Malbim takes this whole approach throughout this kapitel, that when the next pasuk says, mi'mizrach shemesh ad mevaro, mi'mizrach shemesh, from the shining, see, we often get confused. Directions are derived, really, from the positions of the sun. Mizrach is from where it shines, from where the sun shines. Since the sun rises in the east, so we call that Mizrach. Ma'arav is called the west because from Erev, that is where the sun goes in the evening. Tzafon comes from Tzafon, hidden and concealed, because at least in the northern hemisphere, I believe it's only true in the northern hemisphere, is that right? The sun has no northern exposure, meaning the sun is below the horizon. It goes in the north at night. In other words, the sun goes, at least in our hemisphere, east, south, west, then it goes below the horizon, and it circles, or the earth, you know, turns, while the sun, that's why when you see a house that advertises good northern exposure for plants, be careful there. There is no such thing as a northern sunny exposure. In the north, I believe in the southern hemisphere it might be different. No, it's probably not.
There's a lot of ambient light.
Yeah.
A lot of light without sunshine.
Yes, that's true. In other words, it might even be beneficial because you don't have direct sun and the like. And Darom, some Darom is Darom. That is when the sun is at its height. That's the noon. It goes from east to south. And that's, so here it says, Mimizrach Shemesh Admiral, from east to the furthest west, God's name is Mehulal. So the Malbim again explains, even many of the nations, in fact the Gemara explains, even many of the nations call God the God of gods. But what is the problem? Ramal kol goyim Hashem. The nations of the world regard God as Ram. Ram is high, exalted, removed, separated. But we don't believe that. We say, Mi Kashem Elokeinu. Who is like God, who is intimately involved in our lives? You see, the Malbim structure here is that even the Umos HaOlam might recognize Ram, a God that is perhaps impersonal, a God that is removed. But we recognize that God is intimately involved in our lives. And that is the transition from Hallel to Baruch. That He's not just a God that is praised because of His omnipotence, but He's a God that is intimately involved in our lives. Well, again, I'm not sure, I don't think Yishayahu Leibowitz would agree with the Malbim's interpretation here, because Yishayahu Leibowitz actually describes God as being more Mehulal than Mevarach under this definition, but certainly classical Jewish teaching understands that God is very intimately involved in the day-to-day decisions that we make, that He wants to hear from us. In fact, Dr. Twersky, in one of his books, says that he never knew what it meant to daven to Hashem until one day he was at the Kotel in Yerushalayim, and there was an old man who came. The old man was blind, and he was brought by two of his sons or two younger people who brought him to the Kotel. And the person started talking to the Kotel, talking to Hashem. And he started talking about what happened to him this day and all the different things. And then he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I told you about that yesterday. I'm sorry. You know, my memory isn't as good. I know you remember, but you know, sometimes I..." And he just had this conversation it's true, but as if Hashem was right in front of him, listening. And he says he understood the concept of talking to Hashem. One of the words for tefillah, prayer, is sicha. Sicha literally means eshpoch es sichi. Eshpoch ufanav sichi. I will pour before God my sicha. What is sicha? Means conversation. I will converse. Lefnei Hashem yishpoch sicha. Right? We talk about the prayer of the poor person. He converses with Hashem. That's why, you know, the Rambam writes that originally all prayer was spontaneous conversation. But in later generations, people became either less able or less motivated to talk to Hashem in that way. So we have a structure. That's the structure of prayer. However, particularly among Hasidus, they make a very big point that structured prayer should not replace spontaneous prayer. And there is a concept of talking.
It's like David with God, all the Psalms are...
That's right. We say Tehillim. David was talking to Hashem. I mean, there's a difference, right? We say something that's written down. These were the spontaneous words that came to him. Huh? That's right. Well, that's great. Yeah. That's right. And it's a good idea. You know, people talk about Gedolim. You know, Gedolim would talk, you know, I mean, and certainly, you know, you often associate it with the simpler Jew, but that's a very, very high, it's a very high madrega to talk to Hashem in that way. And the Malbim says that is the difference between Hallel, which is the abstract, removed God, and the Baruch, which is recognizing God as being involved in your life. And then he talks about the fact that everything that happens in the world is created by God. Hamagbihi lashavet. He raises people to sit on the thrones of leadership. Hamashpili, I'm one pasuk ahead. Magbi l'shavus is referring to Hashem. Although God is seated on such of an exalted throne, Hamashpili, He lowers Himself. liros, to see what is going on, b'shamayim uva'aretz. In other words, this is the amazing thing.